Hey, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, or perhaps for the first time in a while, we have been in a series in the book of Matthew, looking at the way that Jesus lived his life, and by that example, the way that we, as Christ followers, ought to and get to live our lives as well. For the last few weeks, have been in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bibles and you're one of those people who likes to work ahead, it's going to be a minute, but you can flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew divided his gospel in a very particular way. So he wrote to a crowd that was predominantly Jewish and Jewish believers. And so we'll see that interwoven throughout the text as he writes, where we have to dive in and understand a little bit about the Jewish context. We'll see just a little bit of that today in the text that we're looking at. But the way Matthew structured his gospel is pretty unique as well. He structures it not necessarily chronologically, though it's not way out of order, but he structures it based off of a pattern. And that's a pattern of narrative that is story. Who, what, where, when, why, what was going on in Jesus' life. These passages often start with, the disciples, Jesus, they went from this place to this place, right? And where he did these things, he healed these people. So we've got narrative, and then after that, there's discourse, which is when Jesus stands up before a crowd, maybe with just his disciples, whatever it might be, there's a discourse that Jesus talks with the audience. This is where, if your Bible has a bunch of red letters in it, there's going to be giant blocks of text that are red, meaning like Jesus is talking to somebody here. Matthew divides this up. There's five major discourses in the book of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 18 contains the fourth of those five major discourses. So we've been in that for a while, and that discussion all started way back when, we talked about this several weeks ago, started way back when with a question. With a question. See, they're arriving into Capernaum, Jesus with his disciples. And the disciples are asking these questions of themselves, and they end up, according to Matthew's account, asking it of Jesus. Who is the greatest of us? And Jesus, that question sparked this whole conversation, including where we're at today and what we talked about last week. They all happened in the same discourse. Do you see why I'm referencing back to that now? Because it can be really helpful when it comes to understanding what it is that's going on, what it is that Jesus is talking to, or in this case today, I believe, who it is that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples, the ones who are followers of him. And it started with this question, who is the greatest? And he brings a child into the mix and he says, I tell you, whoever would become like this child, humble, will be the greatest. Right, and he's teaching on this humility, and then he goes into talking about not leading one another, disciples of Jesus, not leading one another into sin, that we should be building one another up. And then we left off last week, Barry talked about this passage that is used quite a bit within the church. And depending on your upbringing within the church, perhaps you've seen it abused more than it's been used properly. But Barry started to clear all those things up as we looked at this passage where he talks about, hey, if your brother sins against you, here's how you ought to do it. If your brother sins against you, here's how you ought to deal with it. And he gives them options, right? First, go and talk to them about it. Go in private, talk to them about it. And then second, take a couple of people with you, go and talk to them. And then third, if you need to, bring the church in on the matter, bring in the larger body of Christ to talk about this issue. And the point of it all was not gossip. It was not vengeance. It was not to get to beat down someone with your words and prove that you are right. The point of all of this, of each step in this process, was that the disciple, the fellow believer in Jesus, part of the family of God that we all exist in, that they would be restored, that they would be set back on the path of following Jesus. Even though they've hurt you, us, even though they've been living wrong, haven't we all been there? And that we would show them the grace of God by gently helping them back to the path of following the Lord and following his plans for their life. And I after last week and before we dive into today, I just got to ask a question. Have you ever had to do that? Have you ever had to actually work through that with somebody within the church in particular? I have. When I was 19, I was fresh back from a gap year Bible school program that I had been at. And back in my town, I was interning in a church working with middle schoolers. And you would think that would be where the conflict lied within the church, working with middle schoolers. It wasn't. That was actually great. But the one that stands out to me, that sort of shaped my life from then on, is being 19, being someone who grew up in a small-ish town that my friends and I didn't play video games when I was in high school. We didn't do any of that stuff. What we did is we stayed out way too late at night. The second we could drive, we were driving everywhere, and we got really into cars. There was a moment, like for half a second, where we were really into trucks and 4x4s and all that sort of stuff, and then we realized that's too expensive, and it's way more cool to drive a fun car every day on the road than it is to drive a fun car that you have to trailer somewhere off the road, right? And so my friends and I got into cars, and that hadn't changed after high school. And I went out and bought myself with what little money that I had scraped together from selling fireworks, believe it or not. That's what I did right when I got back from Bible school. I spent that summer selling fireworks. I'd done that for a few years, and it was a good year. And I went out and I bought a car for myself. Scraped up like the $5,000 that I had to my name. And I found this 1999 Honda Prelude. You all laugh like it's a Civic. It's a Prelude. It's the cool one, okay? It was an awesome, awesome car. And I bought this thing. I had a buddy of mine. You know, I'm buying used cars. I get it, right? This thing was mint. No modifications. Nothing had been done to it. It was owned by someone, like an old guy, who just bought it when it was new and drove it. And I just thought, this is the perfect car, right? And I brought a buddy of mine who was a mechanic to come and look at it with me. Everything was great on the car. We're good to go. Put the cash in the hand of the guy who's selling it. Drive it back over to work because I had gone in the middle of my lunch break. Drive it back over there. My youth pastor, who was my boss at the time, the guy I was interning under, I said, hey, I got my new car. Let's go drive it around, right? And so we hop in and we just go around the industrial park that I work in. And, you know, I'm like giving it the beans. Any Honda people out there, you have to crack VTEC, right? It's the poor man's turbo. It's great. So I start driving this thing hard for 2 minutes max, pull back into the parking lot, and it probably drives my wife crazy, but I've always had a pretty sensitive ear. Not to music, I'm completely inept at that, but for mechanical things, I've always had a pretty sensitive ear. And as soon as I pulled into the parking lot and stopped and just, I hadn't shut the car off yet, I was about to, and I went, uh-oh. My buddy's like, what? I was like, do you hear that? He said, no. I could just hear the faintest little ticking noise. So I get a mechanic to come and look at it, same buddy, and he's like, yeah, dude, I don't know how you heard that, but he listened to it with a stethoscope and found it, what cylinder it was in. He's like, yeah, you got to go get this thing checked out. Turns out, long story short, I had burned a little hole in one of the pistons. And for any car nerds out there that want to ask me how that happened, you may already know, but you can come ask me later because I'm on a huge digression right now. You got me on something I like, okay? So, fortunately for me, though I have this brand new car that now needs the engine rebuilt, there was a member of the church who owned and operated a performance shop. And so I sent the car to him. We made a deal. He's going to help me out. He's going to rebuild the motor. And we're going to be good to go. And there, like, we made deals on, you're going to do this, but not this. And we got all that set. So it takes a while. Get the car back. As soon as I get the car back, it's like, well, it just had a motor rebuilt. So having to go back once or twice is totally understandable. We got to tweak this. We got to tweak this. It started happening every couple of weeks I was back there. And we just started talking about this. I'm like, well, is it this? Is it this? And we're running through things. And eventually, after like quite some time, this giant saga, it's been months and months and months, I'm driving. Actually, the day that I'm going to a jewelry shop to go and buy my wife's engagement ring, I'm driving on I-5, and the whole thing, I went to pass somebody, not aggressively, okay, just like normal, and all of a sudden, I'm in the left lane, and it's just, and I lose all power. I've got nothing. I'm just feathering the throttle to keep it running and running and running until I get off to the nearest exit. I was one of those people who turned the signal on and went whoosh across four lanes, right? And I get off the exit, car's busted again. I bring it back to the shop, and after a month or so of them tearing it apart, they send me pictures of what's wrong. And at this point, I just had this pit in my stomach, like something's not right here. I'm not a mechanic, but something's not right here. So I called up that same buddy who's a mechanic, been doing it a long time, walked him through the whole saga, showed him the pictures, showed him everything, took him to see the car. And he's like, dude, they did not do what they said they did. And that's why we're at where we're at now. And the car's busted again. So we went back and forth. First, I just called the guy and said, hey, listen, we need to talk. I think this is on you guys. And I'm not like super upset about it, but I need it fixed. And there was denial, and that didn't work. And so then I brought this other buddy with me. You see the pattern here. I brought someone else, a witness who had seen the motor, who had seen what happened, who knew the whole story of the car and all this sort of stuff. And he's like, hey, guys, like, this is the problem. And I'm not going to dive into it because that's not the point. This is the problem. This is what happened. And it's very clear and obvious to anyone who knows what they're talking about. And eventually, it was like halfway accepted, but not quite. And I remember getting coffee one day, and I had a decision to make. What do we do now that we've reached this point of, yeah, we kind of screwed that up, but we're not going to cover it. We can't do that right now. We're a brand new shop. We reached this point, and we sat down, and we had coffee, and we have to decide what's going to happen. And I had people in my ear, right, saying, okay, this is how you should handle this. This is how you should handle this. And I got people telling me, like, well, you got to fight this. You got to take it to small claims court, and, like, you've got everything you need. And then I had the advice of someone in the church, a pastor who's much older than me, who brought me to a passage like the one that we're going to look at today. Brought me to a passage like this one, as well as a couple of others, and brought me to the point of realizing I need to forgive, both in the heart and that this forgiveness is going to cost me something. And we're going to move forward. So that leads us to where we're at today. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to pick up in verse 21. Remember where we're coming from. Jesus just taught this framework to his disciples on if your brother sins against you, this is how you deal with it. So naturally, here's what comes next. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You have got to love Peter. I just what we see within the Gospels is Peter is the guy. He's the inquisitive one who's always willing to ask the question. Though I imagine at this point he knows, like, he's not getting away. It'd be like asking Socrates a question, right? You're just going to get question after question back. You're going to have to go through it. And Peter does this. You got to love it. He's getting it, though. He sees that Jesus says, okay, here's the framework for how to forgive people. And he knows human nature. Don't we all know? Perhaps you weren't thinking it when you read this, but don't we all know, because of human nature, when we live in close community with one another, chances are that if your brother sins against you, he will do it again. So Peter asks this very reasonable question. Okay, Jesus, I get the method for how to deal with it, but how often? How many times? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times should I forgive him? And he says, as many as seven times. Now, I think Peter was likely trying to show that he really understood the message of Jesus. He really understood the grace of God by giving this number, which I believe to him was quite generous. See, Jewish rabbi tradition at the time taught that you would forgive three times. Three times. After the third strike, you're out. After that, no more forgiveness is warranted. So Peter, when he gives this number of seven, he's more than doubling that. And seven is also, in this culture, it's kind of like a nice round number. They call it a perfect number. There's no really good correlation to that in our modern day language and context. But the closest one I could give to you is if I were to just exaggerate like 10 times, right? It's this nice, round, easy to pick number. But Peter throws this out there, likely thinking that he's being quite generous. I have another question for you. What's your limit? Someone sins against you. What's your limit on forgiveness? And I want you to be honest with yourself here and keep that in mind as we go on throughout the text. But be honest with yourself. Because I think for some of us, it's easy. It's three strikes, you're out. For some of us, it's you wrong me once, I'm done. For some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, it depends on who's sinning against us. What's your limit? But here's Jesus' response to him. Jesus said to him, verse 22, Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Other translations translate this, if you have a different Bible, as 70 times seven times. So what is it Jesus is trying to say then? Depending on your translation. Is it, okay, 76 is cool. 489 times, that's cool. But you cross that one more, there's the limit. We've reached it. No, obviously that's not what Jesus is trying to say. Obviously he's making a point here. This is hyperbole. This is making a point that both those numbers, no matter which way you read it, no matter which way it was translated in your Bible, both of those exaggerate a point, which is that you're not going to be able to keep track of that many times. Jesus, I believe, is implying here the answer to the question, which is, Peter, there is no limit. And I presume that, not just completely uneducated, but based off of what also follows after this. Jesus grossly inflates Peter's number here in order to provide a clear answer to his question. Does that make sense? How many times, if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him? Jesus, it's like, Peter, always, always. Believers first should forgive always, as many times as it takes. As many times as it takes. Now remember, this is not the first time Jesus talked about forgiving others within Matthew. He talked about it back in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus then, though, in this passage, he does what he often did when teaching. In many of these discourses, it's going to be the same way Matthew records. He teaches, he's got a point to make. And then he shares a parable. And in this case, some cases, I believe the parable, we see Jesus sort of like veiling the truth a little bit to the audience. And that's a whole topic. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail today if you are curious, because I just said that and I'm leaving you hanging. Come and ask me afterwards. But Jesus would sometimes veil the he would veil the meaning of what it was he was teaching. I don't think that this parable is meant to do the same thing. I think the parable he shares now, as we'll see, is meant to just hammer the point home. He's just made a point. He's answered Peter's question in a way that really gets his point across. But the parable he's going to share now is going to absolutely leave no question as to what he meant. His point was clear already, but here it is. We're going to pick up in verse 23. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Let's stop there for a minute. So Jesus dives into this parable as he did with many of them, as recorded in Matthew. He says, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, it works sort of like this. Let me paint you a word picture. Said it's like a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. These servants had obviously been entrusted with some money to do the dealings of the king within the kingdom, right? And he goes to settle those accounts. This one, he says, owed 10,000 talents. Okay. A talent, depending on who you ask, depending on which scholar, it's approximately 75 pounds of silver. Approximately 20 years' wages for just a common laborer of the time. I'm not saying necessarily for this man, but for a common laborer of the time. 20 years. That is one talent. 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000, that's an important thing too, because in the Greek language this was written in, that Matthew penned this in, 10,000 was actually the largest number that they had a word for. It's the largest quantifiable number at that time in the Greek that they had a word for. The word is myria. If it sounds familiar, it's where we get the word myriad. A myriad of things. Modern day, I was trying to think of what's a number that's like the largest number we could possibly think of. It's almost inconceivable that someone could possibly owe like $1 trillion, right? That any organization on the planet could possibly owe $1 trillion. That's almost okay. Sorry, I had to. Let's say zillions. We haven't gotten there yet. Jesus used this grossly overestimated number. It's meant to represent something that this servant is in it deep. There is no way he could ever possibly repay the debt that he owed. It is impossible. So verse 25. And since he could not pay, well, no kidding, I think would have been the response of Peter and the disciples. Yeah, no kidding, he couldn't pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children that he had, and all he had, and payment to be made. Now, in our context, I think that probably doesn't make a lot of sense because we don't really do that. We're like, well, maybe they'll like garnish his wages or whatever. This was fair. This was a just thing for repayment in this culture. Can we understand it at that so we can get to the real point of the passage? Is that fair? This was just and this was fair. He owed a debt that he could not possibly ever repay, and so to recoup that, he would be sold along with his family and everything he had would be taken from him. Then watch this. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Can we just note for a minute the attitude of repentance that's on display here? He falls on his knees begging, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now, what did we just hear? That is not possible. There was no way that that was ever going to happen. But his attitude was that of one who was repenting, who was begging, give me another chance. And in that repentance, the master doesn't say, okay, go get started, go get to work, you know, get a second job, and we'll set up a payment plan. He doesn't do any of that, but he forgives. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Are you seeing it? The kingdom of heaven is like this. As we read scripture and we know the gospel of Jesus, we come to understand that God created us and he entrusted us with everything. He entrusted us with a grand responsibility. And our sin is a betrayal of that trust. Thus, we owe a debt so large that we could not possibly pay it off by our own accord. Our sin leaves us with an unimaginable debt that we can't possibly pay. And what we know from the truth of the gospel, from what Jesus is going to do at this point, what he has done for us is that God chose to eat that debt himself on the cross so that he could forgive us. And he doesn't ask us to get on board with a payment plan. He doesn't tell us, okay, now, okay, I've forgiven you, so start earning what little bit you can. No. It is wiped clean, just as it was for this servant. The debt is paid and gone, just as it was for this servant. But the story's not over. The parable's not over. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wages. Okay? So 100 denarii is not insignificant. I don't want to diminish this by being like, oh, wow, how could this guy possibly, for, you know, a pack of gum? It wasn't. It was a significant amount. We're talking a little over 3 months' wages. Okay, so let's not diminish that fact. But it was way less than what he owed. It was way less than what he owed. And look at this, verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Do you recognize these words? Have patience with me and I will pay you. He comes before him with the same repentant attitude. So fellow servant, please have patience with me. I'll figure out how to pay you. But then, here's the end of the story. For those of you who hate that I keep jumping in between verses, I'll just read it through now. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He refused and went and put him in prison. Unbelievable. See, I think most of us, we read this parable. Like I said, I don't think the meaning is that veiled. I think we read this story and we react to it on a visceral level. It awakens something within us. I can't believe this loser would do this. What was he thinking? It is absolutely inconceivable. Or is it? See, it doesn't need a lot of explanation. It's here to drive home Jesus' previous point, which is, how many times should I forgive? But you might just consider always forgiving your fellow servant, always forgiving a fellow believer. And he drives it home with, don't you remember what you have been forgiven? You're like the servant. I think we get it. We understand this parable at a visceral level when we read it, but I'm not always so sure that we actually get it. What if someone in this room, and this is hypothetical, and you can poke holes through my questions all you want. What if someone in this room owed you 3 months' wages and begged you for forgiveness over it? What if someone in this room you found out had been sharing hurtful things behind your back about you, things that were maybe told in confidence, that they'd sinned against you in gossiping about you? Or how about this? How many of us here at Connection Point, whether you've been here the whole time, you're new here, this doesn't apply to everyone, but how many of us are here because a different church hurt us? Someone in a different church leader, whatever it might be, that someone else hurt us. In light of God's amazing forgiveness that he gives to us, can we or can we not forgive these as well? And so many other examples, I'm sure, that are deeply personal that I couldn't possibly call out from the stage. In light of God's amazing forgiveness, could we not forgive those as well? Now I think we're starting to understand the reason for the parable. I want to talk just for a minute about verse 35 because it trips some people up. So I want to acknowledge it, and I'm going to give you, if you're looking for like a nice, clean, easy answer to a question that you have on this verse, I'm sorry, you're not going to get that. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, there's a few ways that this has been interpreted, that it can be interpreted. I'm going to share with you a couple of those ways. I'll even share with you which way I sort of lean in this. And if you want to come up after the service and convince me otherwise, I probably won't fight you that hard on it. Some would interpret this as, okay, like you've been forgiven by God. Your sin, your debt is wiped clear. But if you don't forgive your brother, if you don't forgive others, like that's it. You lose your salvation. I have problems with that personally, just based off of the totality of the rest of Scripture. So I don't lean that way. Some people would say, well, this would be evidence that you were not truly saved in the first place. Okay, that's a little more in line with the rest of Scripture, but I still, like, I don't know that this says that. And others still would say, okay, this is, speaking to believers, this handing over to the jailers, this is a punishment that will be experienced here on earth. Like you're gonna have a harder time, right? That God is going to allow, just as we saw previously when the church is brought in to sort of allow this ostracization of the believer when they're in sin, to allow that to coach them back into following Jesus. Some would say that this sort of refers to that, that you would be handed over to the jailers in that manner, right? That there's going to be strife for you and it's meant to draw you back to God. Of those three options, I kind of lean towards that, but you could convince me of the second one or a mixture of all the two if you wanted to. And the reason I say it that way is not because I don't hold the text with high reverence, and I don't care to figure that out. It's that if we focus so much on that, then we've missed the point of the whole thing. So I wanted to make note of it, but hear me in that. If you leave here today just questioning that, you've kind of missed the point of the parable. So let's make it practical for a minute. Is there someone that you need to forgive? Is there anyone you need to forgive? What if they haven't repented? Well, last week, we received a framework for that. If you weren't here last week, you can go back and read it. Verses 15 through 20. But I also want to say, it's not always possible. It's not always possible. It's not always, should we say, necessary. And it's not always right to go back and to confront on this thing when we feel like we need to forgive somebody. Let me give you examples of that, because that sounded perhaps very confusing and maybe antithetical to what we talked about last week. Let me give you an example. Sometimes it's not possible. If you go to a funeral service, I should hope, if it's being led by a preacher, that there is a moment where they give you this advice. Sometimes there was dirt left on the table, and you no longer have a chance to remedy that relationship. And I can tell you what I believe is that person, no matter what their eternity looks like, is no longer worried about the debt that you owed. And likewise, if you were to confront their sin and offer them forgiveness, they would gladly accept. So sometimes it's not possible to seek forgiveness with people, and that should not keep us from forgiving them. Does that make sense? There's other situations that might make that as well. Sometimes it's just not necessary or wise to do it, to go and confront and be like, I really got to forgive this person. So if you hear this and you're going to go out from here today and be like, I saw Mitch in the grocery store and he made no attempt to talk to me. Listen, I will be happy to have that conversation with you, but I don't think it's going to go the way you think it is. I've had that conversation before, and one stands out to me where it's like, I have something to apologize for, but it's actually the fact that I don't remember who you are. And it was good, and we had a laugh much like that. Sometimes, do you see my point, though? Sometimes it's not necessary, it's not wise. You may be harboring something that you forgiveness for you looks like actually just letting go of it. Let it go. It's going to be okay. But sometimes we need to realize that forgiveness actually does cost us something. When someone sins against us, it costs us something. It always costs us our pride. Sometimes it costs us our money, our time, you name it. Forgiveness cost us something, and yet it's the right thing to do. Paul gave a beautiful example of this in 2 Corinthians. To make a long story short, a lot of context here. 1 Corinthians gives us this context of a man who was in sin, who Paul had offense with, as well as the church in Corinth had offense with. The church dealt with this man, it would seem, based off the context, in the way that is laid out in Matthew chapter 18 by Jesus. And there was, what we gather, repentance. And so Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority, we're hearing a bit of Matthew chapter 18 in there. His punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, where he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. See, forgiveness is not simply a forgetting about something. It's not simply just letting it go. That would be unreasonable. Forgiveness costs something. But when we forgive, This wasn't like Paul was writing in here, hey, forgive the guy, kind of let it go in your heart, but definitely don't invite him over for a barbecue ever again. No, he's saying welcome him back into the fold. This believer, he had gone astray. This just sounds familiar to the sheep that was talked about earlier. He'd gone astray and he came back. We should celebrate that. We should welcome him back. We should love him and reaffirm our love for him. This is a fresh start. Hear me in this. Forgiveness is a fresh start, not a forgotten past. It's okay not to forget, but we start over. And we build something new together because they have repented. Section started with a question. How many times, Lord, how many times will I forgive if my brother sins against me? Jesus answered this by implying as many times as it takes. A number he gave that is too high to track. And this parable that he shares afterwards absolutely drives this point home. And before we wrap up, I just want to note something. The power in this story, the power in this parable is not found in what the servant did. The reason we react to it so viscerally is not even because of what the servant did to his fellow servant. The power in this parable is found in what the master did for the servant. If he had not been forgiven his debt, would it not have been perfectly reasonable? Let's go with that. Would it not have been perfectly reasonable for him to go and to demand the debt that was owed to him? Because he had something to pay. But when he's been forgiven everything, there's no reason that he should hold that debt against someone else. So how often? How often should we forgive one another? How many times? If you're a note taker, you'll forgive me, because I'm not. And so sometimes I struggle. If you're one of the ones who likes the back of your bulletin and you want to write notes, or you go in online and do that too, forgive me, I'm not that guy. So I looked at my sermon, I racked my brain this weekend thinking, okay, what am I going to put in there? What's the point? What are each of the points that I want people to take away? And I just landed on this. I think we should take one point from this. How often should we forgive? Believers, forgive one another generously because we have been forgiven an unimaginable debt. Say it again. Believers, forgive one another generously because we have been forgiven an unimaginable debt. The power in our story that allows us to do this is just as it was for the servant, or should have been for him. It's because of what we've been forgiven. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time that we have, Lord, to come and to worship you. Lord, I'm just so grateful that I've been forgiven the debt that I owe you. This debt that I can't even really conceive of. Lord, I pray for any of us in this room who are really struggling with that aspect of it. Like, oh, I'm a pretty good person. I don't know if I really owe much. Or for any of us that are feeling that way, when I get to feeling that way, when my pride starts to step in, Lord, would you break that? Not so that I can have a good cry session and feel bad about myself, Lord, but that I would be willing to live more like you, to forgive others as you have forgiven me, because I understand how much I've been forgiven. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us in this room. God, we praise you. I pray that you would bless this week as we go out from here and as we praise you in this time. In your name, amen.